opening verses of the psalm, don't you? There is a sense of agony and anguish and pain. The psalmist just has his heart on his sleeve. And what we see in the rest of the psalm is him wrestle through difficulty, struggle, agony, and the theology he knows about God, the truths he knows about what it means to be God's child, God's king, part of God's kingdom. But actually, it's very realistic, isn't it? Because as the psalm starts out, I wonder if you noticed, David doesn't really know what the problem is. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? You just have a sense of heaviness, a sense of something that's just weighing you down, and you just don't know what it is. Or perhaps a sense of frustration that one thing after another just keeps on going wrong, and you don't know why. Why is this happening? Why do I feel like that? Why? Just why? Now, this psalm is written to help us as we wrestle through exactly that situation this morning. Now, let me just say, this is a bit different. There are no points this morning. Sorry, there's no helpful hooks for you to hang things on, because this is just one long psalm wrestling with one long problem. So we are just going to really carefully walk through the psalm verse by verse with David. And it begins, doesn't it? I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I'll put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. It begins with David in anguish, but keeping quiet. And you see why at the end there of verse 1. Because he's in the presence of the wicked. Those who do not know God. Those who, when you read David's life, and there are times he's surrounded by people like that, who would love to crow about his struggles. You know what it's like, the person who, you know, you really don't get on with, and you know they will delight in difficulty for you. Maybe it's the person who is hostile to your faith, and actually, if they see your struggles, they will quickly point out the pointlessness of your faith, the unreliability of your God. And so David keeps quiet. He doesn't give vent to his feelings. He doesn't moan, doesn't complain. He keeps silent. He's not complaining about God, and he's not lashing out at those around him. Do you notice that? He knows they're wicked, but he doesn't take his anguish as an opportunity just to lash out and put them in their place. There's no quick, sarcastic put down from David. There's no long rant. There's no thrown spear, which of course he'd experienced from Saul. So verse 1, David is in anguish, but he keeps himself quiet. He watches his actions. Do you notice that? I watch my ways. He's watching the way he holds himself. He's watching his expression. He's watching the way his reactions are. But he's also watching his mouth. It's an interesting image, isn't it? He set a muzzle on his mouth. Often when I'm walking the dog, we see two dogs in particular who are muzzled, and you just think, oh, I'm keeping well away from them. Never trust someone who doesn't have a muzzle on their dog if it's dangerous, but also never trust someone who doesn't muzzle their mouth. And David says, look, I've muzzled my mouth. I daren't speak. I'm keeping it almost clamped shut. And yet look at verse 2. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good. See, he's muzzled himself so much, he's not even saying anything. But my anguish increased. I guess we've all felt like that at times, haven't we? You know, things are just building up, things are going wrong, and you're holding it in and holding it in and holding it in until what happens? Well, the volcano effect. Bang! And off you go, and out it all comes spewing forth in a red-hot torrent of anger. Sometimes we feel like, for some of us, that's our personality, isn't it? You know, we bottle up, bottle up, bottle up, bottle up, and then bang, off it goes. And we explode with the, don't you see, don't you care, don't you realise, don't you know what I'm going through? And David finds himself, as he kind of bottles things up, as he tries to muzzle himself, he finds himself feeling increasingly in anguish. But notice, and actually David isn't doing nothing while he's in anguish. Notice what he's doing. Look at verse 3. The end of verse 2. But my anguish increased, my heart grew hot within me. That's how his heart's on fire, kind of raging to get out. While I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Notice what David is doing. He's not moping. He's not rehearsing his struggles. He's not dreaming of what life should be like, as we so often do. He's meditating, and not in the, you know, he's what's Kung Fu Panda. You know, you get the guy stood on top of the stick, and he's, you know, trying to find inner peace, inner peace, inner peace, and Poe always manages to provoke him and make him angry. Well, he's not meditating in that sense. He's not meditating in the sense of centering himself or finding himself or searching for inner peace. He's meditating. Whenever you come across that word in the Psalms, the idea is that he's meditating on God's word. Meditating on the trouble he's facing. He's weighing up his circumstances in the light of who God is and his word. Just turn back to Psalm 1 for a minute. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 522. Psalm 1 is the kind of gateway to the Psalms. If you want to understand the rest of the Psalms, you've got to start with Psalm 1. It provides a bit of a primer on how to read them. Some of the things that are going on, what some of the words mean when you come across them. And look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night. They're like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prosper. See, Psalm 1 sets out two ways to live, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And the mark of the righteous is that they delight in God's word and that they meditate on it. Now, that word meditate means to kind of mumble under your voice, to repeat something. So you know when you're teaching your kids to read, they reach that really irritating stage where they want to read for themselves, but they can only read out loud. So what you get is their kind of fairly tedious Gruffalo book, again and again and again, just muttered under their breath, but so that you just hear it and can't really concentrate on anything else. For us, it was The Hungry Caterpillar. I was able to recite it. I probably still could recite it for you one day in the light of that. Yeah, we won't go there. But as you know, that constantly reading it under the breath, just so that you memorize it. Now, that's what David has been doing. That's what he's doing. And Psalm 39, when he says, while I meditated, he is reading, he is searching the scriptures and reading them aloud under his breath so that they go deep into his heart. So that he weighs his circumstances not based on what he sees, but on the eternal word of God. That's what he's modelling for us in Psalm 39. In his anguish, even though he's not sure what's going on, how do I make sense of this oppressive weight that I feel? I need to know God and know what God says about it. Now, just before we move on from those early verses, there is a wisdom we really need to listen to in those opening verses. We live in event culture, don't we? Say what you think when you think it. Be authentic, be true to yourself. Now, it's made worse, isn't it, by our instant means of communication, phone, email, social media. Have you ever sent something and then as you press the send button, you thought, oh, drat, I wish I hadn't sent that. You know, in a moment of fury, you respond or you think, oh, I'm not quite sure I've got the tone right. It's going to come across wrong. We are a culture that very much does instant response how I feel. Unmuzzled speaking, unmuzzled tongues, unchecked fingers as we text or type. So they all magnify our capacity for venting. They discourage keeping, muzzling, silence, meditation. See, they enable us to lash out without pause, thought, or prayer. David in this psalm models for us a different way, and it's the way of the righteous. He is deeply troubled. His anguish is burning deeply within him. His heart is on fire, and yet he takes time to weigh his words in light of God's word. He's not quick to lash out. He's not quick to accuse God or attack others. See, one of the things you read as you read the Psalms, and then you read Proverbs, is that idea of taking time to be still and think and meditate on what God says before we respond. That is to be a mark of God's people. When we find ourselves troubled, when we find ourselves just oppressed and just struggling to work out what's going on, when there is a deep anguish in our hearts, we need to listen to our Heavenly Father before we speak. When situations or circumstances close in on us, often that's the time when we struggle, isn't it, to open the Bible. But actually David said, no, I needed to meditate. And notice why. Look at his concern in verse 1. I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. What's David's concern? Even as I'm in anguish, I don't want to commit sin. It can't be an excuse for anger to have its way, for hate to have its way, to cause wounds and pain in others. How many hurts would be stopped? How many sins would be just cut off at source? How many relationships undamaged and unscarred if we just learned this lesson from Psalm 1? if we stopped, weighed our circumstances, feelings, and gut responses in light of what God says to us, rather than our sinful culture's idea of just venting and letting it out and you'll feel better. Because let's be honest, we don't. But notice something else. David's meditation leads him to new discoveries, and it transforms the way he speaks. So verse 1, he's battling and not saying anything in case he sins. And yet, verse 3, when he speaks, because he's meditated on God's word, what comes out are not sinful words, but worshipful words. So let's look at David's meditation. Let's look at his words, what he's listening to God's word, how it changes him. Now, look at verse 4. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You've made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath. Even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. Now, in some sense, his prayer seems a bit unusual, doesn't it? Here he is feeling oppressed and troubled, and what's the thing that he learns as he studies God's word? Well, life is temporary and soon there'll be nothing left and I'll be dead. That's not the most encouraging response, is it? And you notice he uses various pictures, doesn't he, to paint an image of what life is like. First, he talks about a handbreadth. Now, that was the smallest measurement available in Israel, so it's literally that. That was a hand's breadth. That's life, he says. And then he does a breath, doesn't he? You know, and then it's gone. The temporiness of life. And look at verse 6, he says, look, it's not everyone, it's not just me, it's everyone. All the rushing around, all the accumulating and achieving is futile because life is short and you can't take it with you when you go. It gets left to someone else and they'll spend whatever you've saved. As David meditates on the troubles in his life in light of God's word, he's reminded life is fleeting. And he's asking God, isn't he? Show me, Lord. It's a continual, repetitive, Lord, keep on showing me. There's a sense in which that's incredibly helpful, isn't it? Because what tends to happen when we're troubled is, you know, it seems like it will last forever. It seems like it's never going to go away. But actually, it's temporary. I remember feeling like that when I was struggling with my fibromyalgia. So for a year and a half, every time I preached, the room was spinning. And at about 25 minutes, you will have noticed I used to hold on to the lectern because it was the only way to stay upright. You know, 18 months, God, how long is this going to go on? And you just thought, I'm never going to be well. I'm never going to be able to think clearly. I'm never going to be able to get out of bed on a Monday in a morning without feeling absolutely wiped out. But actually, it was temporary. You know, it didn't feel like it. And aren't we like that with most circumstances? You know, family trouble happens and when will it ever end? Something else happens, when will it ever end? And there is a sense in which there is a wisdom in just stopping and considering God's perspective on time. If my life is a handbreadth, well, the trouble is less than a finger breadth. If my life is just a breath, well, my trouble will last even less than that. Now, he's not saying it's unimportant, but he is just putting it in perspective. Life is fleeting. What hope and help is there? Well, look at verse 7. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. See, his meditation has led him to see that his trouble is just for a period of time. And actually, even his enemies, who he thought were so permanent, who seemed so settled, even they are just temporary. But actually, God is eternal, and therefore God is his hope and his help. But notice as we move on, verses 8 to 11 reveal something else to him as well. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I'm overcome by the blow of your hand. When you rebuke and discipline people for their sins, you consume their wealth like a moth. Surely everyone is but a breath. Do you see the realization David comes to? His anguish is the result of his sin. His anguish, the oppression he feels, is God lovingly disciplining him. See, look at verse 9. See, look, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge. I'm overcome by the blow of your hand. And in verse 11, he ties that in with the idea of breath. kind of being the nature of life, just its shortness. If life is a breath, if God works to discipline man so that we're aware of our sin and our finiteness, is to draw us back to him alone who can forgive our sin while there's time. And so verses 12 to 13, David ends with a prayer. Hear my prayer, Lord, listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Look away from me that I may enjoy life again before I depart and am no more. You see, David comes to God and he knows that God is the one who has been disciplining him for his sin. That's why he feels this anguish. And he asks God to hear, to listen, to forgive, and end the alienation that's part of his anguish. See, David knows he sinned. He knows that God's been disciplining, but he also knows that God is a God of love and grace. When he realizes that, he doesn't run away from God, he runs to God. He knows God disciplines in order to drive his people to find their hope and forgiveness in him, not to drive them away. And only when, by grace, God turns his anger away, look at verse 13, will he enjoy life again. You see, what David's realized as he studied and meditated on God's word, sin alienates us from God. That's what he's realized. David, some sin in David's life is causing his anguish and his discipline. God is getting his attention and showing him the problem through it, because there is no lasting joy apart from God and life is short. God's discipline is the function of his love. Now let me say, this isn't one of those psalms where we know the exact circumstances that prompted it. Maybe it was when David ran from Saul and in a moment of doubt finds himself among the Philistines and has to act like a madman. Maybe it's another time when he runs from Saul and he finds himself again among the Philistines and has to lie in order to preserve his life. That phrase, has to lie, that's the way we think, isn't it? You know, to preserve his life. Can I trust God? Can I not trust God? Maybe it's when he's leading a band of questionable men, all the kind of ragamuffins and everyone else that's gathered around him, and there's an attack on their camp and all their wives and their families are carried away, and he's surrounded by men who he describes himself as wicked men who want to stone him to death. Maybe it's when he's in anguish because of the events with his sons Amnon and Absalom. We don't know. But we do know that whatever is going on here was causing him real anguish and pain. And when he stopped and he weighed things in the light of God's word, he realized God is disciplining him because of his sin. And the remedy is not to vent or lash out, but to pray and seek God's forgiveness. Here's the big question with this psalm, though. What do we make of this? What are we to pull out of that idea of God's discipline? How are we to apply it to ourselves and to others? Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12. If you've got a church Bible, it's 1145. That's the page number, not the time. Okay. Hebrews 12 and verses 5 to 11. Now, there a pastor in Hebrews is writing to his congregation. And he's reminding them that sometimes God disciplines his children because he loves us. He says, verse 5, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as children? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his child. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate children at all. Moreover, we have all had parents who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Our parents disciplined us for a little while they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You see what he's saying to me? He's writing to him saying, look, some of your struggle is because of sin, and God loves you and God disciplines you. God is so committed to you and your holiness that he will not let you just wander into sin and stay there. Because sin hurts, wounds, and causes more suffering. But God disciplines us so we seek him, we see our sin and its consequences, hate it, repent of it, and are restored to relationship with him. And you notice the illustration he gives is of a parent. We can all remember, can't we, being disciplined by our parents. You know, we all remember. And we all remember the injustice we felt. You know, I always smile at verse 9. I think I might get my boys to memorise this. We all have parents who disciplined us and we respected them for it. There you are, boys, respect me as I send you to the step or ground you for a month or whatever it is. You know, we don't instantly feel that, do we? But later on, when we get the reason why they've disciplined us, we do understand. It's for our good, it's for our safety. It's so that we just know how to care for others and enjoy life. And that's the image of God. God is a father who loves and always disciplines for our good. God is a better father than our parents, no matter how good they were. How much more loving is the discipline of God? Alright? And we just need to stop and just think carefully about this. Sometimes we experience pain and anguish because God is disciplining us. And we do need to learn to just step aside, read God's word and think it through. But let me just say that there is a danger for us. I think we're a bit of an all or nothing society, aren't we? You know, it's either all this or it's all that. And we struggle with holding complicated ideas in tension. Now, let me say that's the same with our view of suffering and trouble and anguish. Not every instance of suffering, struggle and anguish is the result of sin in our lives. The Bible is really, really clear on that. Read the book of Job and you meet the three worst friends ever. If you've ever had an argument with a friend and you think, oh, that was really unhelpful, read Job and you find loads of them just saying, Job, you're a sinner, it's your fault. Job, you're a sinner, it's your fault. And he keeps saying, no, I'm not. And we know he's not because God has shown us in chapter 1, but his friends still keep saying, Job, you're a sinner, it's your fault. That's the least helpful thing you can have someone say. So actually, it's not always that anguish, suffering and struggle is the result of sin in our lives. John 9 tells us that, the blind man that we looked at a while ago. What does Jesus say? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this has happened so the glory of God may be revealed. We see it elsewhere. Paul with his thorn in the flesh. It's not because of his sin, but because he's learning to depend on God's grace. God always has something to teach us through suffering, anguish and struggle, but it's not always discipline. If that's our only diagnosis, we will misdiagnose ourselves and others, and we will add crushing guilt to agonizing anguish. So how do we know whether our struggle, our anguish, is the result of God's discipline or simply living in a broken world alongside other broken people? How do we know that? How do you work it out? We'll come back to Psalm 39. The answer is there in the opening verses. That's where this psalm is so incredibly helpful. David is in exactly that situation. In verses 1, 2 and 3, he does not know why he feels as he does. He does not know why he is suffering as he does. He does not know why he's experiencing that anguish as he does. So what does he do? He meditates on God's word. He takes time to carefully learn more about the character of God and God's calling for his people so that he can work out. Is this the consequence of living in a broken world? Is this the result of the sin of someone else? Or is this that God is disciplining me for sin in my life? He carefully weighs the situation he finds himself in the light of God. So he's not quick to jump straight to one conclusion. That word meditate is that image of reading again and again and again and again. The person who delights in God's word turns to God's word, deliberately thinking, applying and unpacking it so that it shapes, feeds and weighs our minds, our hearts, our actions. But meditation is deliberate and it takes time. That's the thing. We don't know the time span that verses 1 to 3 cover. But my hunch is it's not measured in hours. It's measured in days or weeks. Learning lessons about God, working through his anguish and his struggle, weighing up. Is it discipline? Is it the result of a fallen world? Is it the sin of others? It's something that I think we desperately need to learn to do as God's people. Because if we miss step one of Psalm 39, we miss the opportunity to see what God is teaching us. If instead of keeping silent and meditating on God's word, weighing ourselves, our circumstances, our hearts, if instead we vent, we lash out, we accuse others, we assume it could never be because of my sin, or it's always because of my sin, then we'll miss what God really has to teach us. Just as we close, just look at God's purpose in his discipline. It's really easy to miss this. Look at verse 12 and 13. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Don't be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Look away from me that I may enjoy life again. Don't miss what God's purpose is in discipline. It's not that God, so that God is not embarrassed by the behaviour of his people. You ever done that as a parent? You've disciplined your child because, to be honest, they're just embarrassing you. It's not really wrong. They're just being over-exuberant and blooming well behaved. Okay, you know, we do that sometimes, let's be honest, as parents. God never disciplines us because he's embarrassed with us. God always disciplines us, look at verse 13, that we may enjoy life again. Because enjoying life is found in enjoying and knowing God. And look at verse 12. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. David is saying two things with that little verse. He's saying, look, I have no right to come to you. Even as the king of Israel, I have no right. I'm a foreigner, I'm a stranger. I'm no better than my ancestors. But he's also saying, God, there is a sense of distance, and you will close that distance and bring me to know you again. And that is where joy is found. See, God disciplines us for our holiness because our holiness brings us joy. A life of joy that's ours because we know that as we repent and we confess our sin, God is our hope. As we confess our sin, we find that he has saved us from our transgressions. See, David is looking forward to Calvary. As he says those words, my hope is in you, save me from all my transgressions. We look back to Calvary because there Jesus bore the Father's angry gaze for us. See, that's what David's saying at the start of verse 13. Look away from me. There's two ways that the Psalms talk about. One is seeing God's face. That's God's face of joy and delight in his people. The other is here, God's anger. And he's saying, look, God, turn your anger away from me. At the cross, God turns his anger on his Son. The Son willingly in love bears their anger for sin. And he absorbs the full wrath of God. And we are not cut off and isolated and vulnerable as a foreigner. But we are welcomed, loved, forgiven, redeemed, adopted as children of God. So that we may enjoy life again. Do you see what the Psalm tells us about God? God's chief concern is our delight. And our delight comes from delighting in him. Our joy in life will only be really joy when we know him, and therefore he disciplines us to cut out sin that stops us knowing him, that stops us finding joy. He loves his children so much that he will not let anything stand in the way of that, but seeks to bring us back to him, seeks to bring us back to forgiveness, relationship. We come to break bread this morning and we remember that moment where God turns his face of anger away from us and onto his Son. And that moment where, conversely, the Father's face of joy and delight turns on us as his loved children, who he views as his perfect children, justified, made just as if we'd never sinned. The price paid to turn away his wrath and bring us back to him in joy. Verse 7, but now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. I don't know where you find yourself this morning. Maybe for some of you, you're in the struggle of verses 1 to 3. There is something just weighing down and pressing hard. See what the Psalm says? Take time to weigh. While I meditated, we will understand our circumstances, our suffering, as we weigh God's word and God's character, as we see that he's a God of love who longs to bring us back to joy in him. And we see that he is a God who has done everything we need to bring us back to him. If you find yourself in that situation this morning, just take time to weigh with Scripture this week. Ask someone to do it with you. Ask someone to pray with you. Maybe you don't find yourself in that situation. Let me just say, this is money in the bank. This is stuff to put away for a rainy day. Bookmark Psalm 39 so that when something like that comes, you know where to go and what to pray. And just remind yourself that God is a God who loves and has done everything that we may enjoy life with Him.